Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at verse 6, and we learned that a man who is a recent convert should never be appointed as elder in the Christian church, for the simple reason that it would never be safe. The office would go to his head. There would be the great danger of him having an exaggerated sense of his own importance and be, as the scripture there says, be lifted up with pride, not having had much experience of the Lord's deep dealings with him to bring him to a degree of spiritual maturity. The great responsibility and privilege of eldership would be too much for him, and it would result in sinful pride. It would be disastrous, and maybe there is an example of such in the case of Diotrephes in the third epistle of John, verses 9 and 10. Diotrephes there, we read, loveth to have the preeminence among them. And we read of his great abuse of his position there in verse 10, not receiving certain brethren into the church and casting out others from the church. Was Diotrephes an immature Christian appointed prematurely to office in the church, and now in his pride and arrogance he's treating people dreadfully in this way? That certainly would be one example of the harm that can be done. The fact of the matter is that God hates. God, we read, resisteth the proud. The proud shall be brought low. He plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. And so with the proud elder. And there is that danger, you see, the second part of verse 6, that he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil was cast out of heaven originally through pride, and God will deal with an office bearer if he is guilty of the sin of pride, and there will be that similar visitation of God in chastisement, and he will fall into the similar condemnation that the devil fell into. And so it's a wise and sensible precaution that no such man be appointed to eldership. Pride in such a man is ruinous to himself, ruinous to the church. Well, as you know, last week we went on to consider the subject of human pride more widely, and we saw that there was lots of application, not only to office bearers but to all of us. And I was very conscious that we were talking about a subject that is very wide and very deep, and there may well have been things said which left a number of queries in people's minds, and those queries were not answered because not a very full treatment was given to the subject. So I felt led to continue it for this morning as well, and using this verse as a kind of springboard to launch out into a fuller, wider consideration of this subject, human pride. And next Lord's Day morning, God willing, we shall have one more sermon on it. This morning I hope to look at it in two ways. First of all, how abominable it is, and secondly, how all pervasive it is. And then next week, hopefully, we shall look at how the Lord deals with his own people in order to cure or at least manage their pride. So let's look this morning then at the subject in terms of its nature and how difficult it is to keep it under control. But let's first of all go right back to the beginning and let's see where pride has come from. And of course, as with all things at the beginning, we go back to Genesis, and the first three chapters will give us the answer. Because there in that place we find Adam and Eve, the masterpiece of God's creation. And we find them there having but one center and object of joy: God and all his works. Their hearts flowed out in proud pleasure toward their creator and their friend. That's how he made them. That's how he wanted them to be. Made in his own image, in a sweet, harmonious relationship with him, making everything of God, making everything of the Lord and his works, to the glory of himself. And then we find along comes Satan, who himself had fallen beforehand through pride, as we've seen. A rebellion in heaven took place, and he and many other angels joined in the rebellion. God cast them out of heaven. Now Satan is down here upon earth. And how is the best way to get back at God, who has frustrated that design and consigned Satan and the demons to be reserved unto the day of judgment? How is the best way to get back at God? Well, through Adam and through Eve, the masterpiece, the apex of his creation. And so what does he do? He seeks to bring about the same result in them as happened to him. And what do we find him whispering to Eve? Genesis 3, verse 5, "Ye shall be as gods." And seeking that they should desire their elevation, so called, as if they could be any more blessed and elevated than in the Garden of Eden and in paradise. But seeking their elevation, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And she took the forbidden fruit, and Adam too, and they and the whole human race were plunged into sin. But it was pride, wasn't it? Through pride that they fell, and into a state of pride have we continued ever since. And that is really the beginning and the continuance of human pride. And what happened was this: the fall changed everything and has given us now a new center and a new object. Not God anymore, not his works any longer. The new center and object of everything is self and our works. "Ye shall be as gods." And to a degree that promise has been fulfilled. Because the tragedy is now that we are elevated above our station, and we are deceived, and we are blinded with this crazy madness that we are more than we really are, almost as gods. Us, me, I is the great center now. And as Romans 1 verse 30 puts it, the sin of man is that they are proud, they are boasters. And that's what we have fallen into. Truly, truly it's a tragedy. But that's where pride has come from and how it continues. Now the wonderful thing is, dear friends, part of the salvation which Christ has come to bring us is to cure this spirit of pride, this self-centeredness, this megalomania which we are all infected with. And the way that it's dealt with is this: When the new birth takes place, a transformation is wrought within us. When we're regenerated, when we're converted and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, this miracle of the new birth is wrought in us, and a new nature is formed within us, and this nature reorientates every faculty Godward again, and we are delivered to a great degree from the gross introvertedness, the self-centeredness, the inward lookingness that is original sin and that shuts God out. We are delivered from that, and our faculties are realigned Godward and are restored to a degree to what they were before the fall. And it's a tremendous change in principle. The new birth gives us a new nature, a new direction, new loves, new desires, new longings, new priorities, Godward again. There is that mighty change and revolution, not in an instant, but potentially so at the new birth, which is then worked out as we grow as Christians. That's why the new birth, conversion, is the most humbling experience a person can have. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. There's the language, isn't it? Isn't there? Of the new birth. Paul speaks about spiritual weapons, the weapons of our warfare, the effect of the preaching of the word, turning people upside down, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What a mighty, mighty change is wrought then. Or as Jesus puts it, Matthew 18 verse 3, we are converted and we become as little children. Docile, meek, humble, trustless, a new nature that's formed in us. The new birth, this mighty miracle, slays human pride. It pulls it up root and branch and gives us something in its place, which means that we are more like Adam and Eve before they fell and have the potential to become God-centered and seeking God's glory in everything, and we taking our proper place before Him. An interesting question arises at this point, and it's this: professing Christians who are absolutely full of themselves, have they ever really been converted? Because you see, when the new birth is wrought by the Spirit of God, it's such a revolutionary thing. Conversion brings us down and humbles us before God, and our whole outlook is changed. But if we're still full of ourselves, self, me, 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 has anything been done really? True it is that we don't become perfectly humble overnight, but there is a certain spirit of pride that has been broken, never again to be like it was. The new birth. It's like we begin all over again. A birth. The beginning of humility. The beginning of a humble walk with God. But it brings me to the third thing, and it's this: that pride is never eradicated in the Christian. There is still there lurking in our old nature, the old man, that impulse to glory in self, that impulse to boast and impress others and want to be first and forward, still there. Yes, pride is the first thing that's dealt with in regeneration, but it's the absolute last thing to go in the Christian life. And there's a lifelong struggle with the thing ever after. Look, you can even get it in a man, verse 6, who in every other way is qualified to be an elder. But if you appoint him too soon, pride can come up and he'll be lifted up with it. Oh, it rises up so easily. And when it does, the real Christian feels ashamed. Proverbs 11 and verse 2. Now here's the difference, you see. Here is how you tell a real Christian with this matter of pride. Proverbs 11 and verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Now that's just the point. If you're born again, if you're a living child of God and the Lord has wrought this revolution within you and you're turned upside down, whenever you are conscious of pride, you feel ashamed. And you feel a certain sense of self-loathing. How could I have been like that? The person who's not acquainted at all with the grace of God is just full of himself, full of herself, and doesn't think about it. But the real Christian is easily convicted of pride. And it's that accursed monster in the breast which is ever wanting to rise up and take control. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. You see it for what it is now. Even the most modest breaking forth of it, you see it for what it is. Oh, you want to glory in the Lord, and you are ashamed that you've gloried in self even a little. And there is set up in the soul that lifelong struggle against pride. You are growing in grace when you are learning to recognize your own pride more and more. You're making progress in the Christian way when you become more sensitive to thought, word and deed that has any species of self-centeredness about it, self-grasping, self-motivation, wanting to impress, attention-seeking, pride, oh, the abominable thing that it is. Any lifting up with it that we feel terrible, and we know where to go. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, now, we come to this first point then. How abominable this thing is. The first instance of it was the very Garden of Eden, and its original sin in essence. The new birth deals with it, but Christians have to fight against it and mortify it till their dying day. How abominable it is, lifted up with pride. I wonder if we ever consider this enough, really, what this really is. It's been described as idolatry in the soul. Think about that. Because every instance of human pride is really transferring our praise that belongs to God to ourselves. We transfer praise, which is God's alone, to ourselves. From the Creator to the creature. And it's idolatry in the soul. We're making a virtual God of ourselves. That's illustrated in Ezekiel chapter 28. How challenging these words are. God, through Ezekiel the prophet, lays bare the spirit of the city of Tyre or Tyrus and its prince, the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28 and verse 5. Look what happened there. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. You see, success, prosperity has made this man and this nation become self-centered. But look there in verse 2 of Ezekiel 28. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Idolatry in the soul, isn't it? And we don't realize it, but even the merest thought of self being more than it is, a mere passing imagination of our being more than we actually are, is making ourselves in the place of God. That's what every feeling and expression of human pride is. Now, literal idolatry, you see, Romans 1:25, worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator. That's what an idolater does, literally. Makes an image or an idol representing a deity, bows down and serves it, and gives to that material object the status of deity. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Attributing deity to wood and stone. Worshipping and serving the creature, or an animal, or something like that, rather than the creator. But pride is idolatry in the soul and gives the status of deity to a human being, to a fallen sinner, to a mortal man or woman. Idolatry. You see it particularly writ large in the world of sport, don't you, these days? In better days, when there was a becoming modesty about sportsmen and women who did well, and there was applause and cheers, and they would sort of bow their head and sort of just acknowledge it humbly. But you know the kind of exhibitionism that goes on now, don't you? When a goal is scored or a race is won and the crowd erupts and there's this punching the air with the fist and this flinging wide the arms and showing off before the multitudes. See, that's pride, isn't it? And making a mortal some great one, worthy of the adulation of hundreds of thousands. Idolatry in the soul. Came to a particular expression some time ago when a certain footballer did extremely well for his team, saved his team in fact, and raised his team up in the league. And his fans wore a t-shirt with his number 18 on it, and God was written. God was emblazoned on the t-shirt. You see, they were saying, in effect, that Jürgen Klinsmann was God because of what he did. Now, he himself probably wouldn't have wanted that, in all fairness. But you see, this is the way it's read. Making a god of a man, a sportsman. Idolatry in the soul. And that's just a particular extreme but clear expression of that. How abominable it is. And of course, God is implacably opposed to it, because it's something that is directed against him, isn't it? It's taking away honours and homage and tributes of praise due alone to him and transferring it to the creature, to mortals, robbing him of his glory and giving it to another instead, and he will not give his glory to another. It carries on the high treason of the devil in the first place, who was lifted up with pride and tried to replace God on his throne in heaven and was flung down into condemnation. So we, whenever we are proud, are like those others who joined in with the rebellion along with Satan, and we seek that treason that we might be as he is. You've got it in the case of Herod, haven't you, in Acts chapter 12 from verse 21. Herod makes an oration to the people, and the people flatter him, and they say, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." And Herod basks in all this glory, and the angel of the Lord smites him, and he dies there and then. God is implacably opposed to it. And how does God feel when he sees pride in our minds, when he sees the swelling of pride in our hearts, when he knows and reads and understands our motives, which have been self-centered and all out to put ourselves forward, or have wanted to have something for ourselves, even at the expense of someone else? Pride. God is opposed to it. To see just how opposed he was to it in one of his own servants, you've got the case of David. David committed two sins, two great sins in all his life. Two great sins. The one was the adultery and the murder with Bathsheba and Uriah. The other one, toward the end of his life, was that sin of pride in getting the people of Israel to be numbered. He commanded Joab to go out and number all the fighting men of the people of Israel so he would have the tally for his own proud enjoyment. Matthew Henry points out this, and dear friends, it's staggering. God judged David for both those sins. But listen to this. For the sin of adultery and murder, one baby boy died. For the sin of pride in numbering the people, 70,000 men were slain. And Matthew Henry draws this solemn conclusion. God's hatred of pride, even compared with his hatred of adultery and murder. For pride, one baby boy. Sorry, for adultery and murder, one baby boy, David's son, born to Bathsheba. The pride of his heart in numbering the people, 70,000 innocent men in Jerusalem. How abominable pride is. And yet we sit here, you see, in church, don't we? Not one of us is guilty of literal adultery. Not one of us is guilty of murder. If we were, how scandalous and appalling it would be. Although not even then beyond the grace of God, of course. But we can sit here and there can be proud thoughts going on in our minds. No one knows about it except God and us. And what does God abominate more? That's the subtlety of it, isn't it? How abominable it is. Let's look in the second place at how all pervasive it is. Lifted up with pride. It can manifest itself in ways we don't realize. Probably a new Christian, a novice, appointed as an elder, didn't think that he had such pride in him until he occupied the office and the pride came out. We don't realize. There are examples that we could quote. In the case of the unconverted, a person who's not a Christian, there is a classic case of pride. Because you see, in the case of someone who is not converted but who has heard the gospel, that disobedience to the gospel is proud independence of the grace of God. That refusal to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved is you saying, I don't agree with what God says about me, a guilty, condemned sinner. I don't need the gift of his Son and his precious blood to cleanse me from sin and save my soul. Who is the Lord that he should reign over me and that he should be my Savior and my God? Proud independence of the gospel. You see, that is pride in essence. You don't need to be an adulterer and a murderer, do you, to go to hell? All you need to be is proud enough to not want the gospel of Christ and not bow the knee to a merciful Jesus. All you need to do is in pride of heart to say no to the wonderful extending of mercy in your direction. And every time you refuse to believe, every time you put these things from you, every time you harden your heart and steel yourself against the challenge of the gospel, pride, abominable, abomination in God's sight. You see, that's all you need to go to hell. Oh, the pride. What pride is. It can keep a person from salvation. It can keep a person out of heaven. It can be the great sin, which is all part of unbelief, isn't it? Which says no to these things. I am going to live life my way. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. Me, what I want. Not what Christ wants. Not the claims of God upon my life. Not the mercy and love which has been bought at such a price by the death of God's incarnate Son. And this marvellous message of good news bringing it to me now. No, not these things. Not these things that will glorify God's grace if I am converted. Not these things which will make me a godly, holy person living to God's praise if I'm converted. No, but I'll live my life my way. Do my thing. Remain as I want. You see, that's pride. And how many people realize that who refuse the gospel? But you see, it can come out like this, can't it? It can be as simple as this. You can be talking about the things of God with another Christian, and there are others of the Lord's people standing around, and the conversation has turned, and it's a spiritual conversation, profitable, edifying, and you can be holding forth, and you can just glance sideways, and you can be very pleased that the people are listening to you, and the thought can occur to you that you're impressing them with the amount of spiritual knowledge you have because you're able to talk like this. And before you know what's happened, pride has risen up and the sin has been committed. How all pervasive it is. Are you a touchy person who takes offence very quickly? As soon as something's said, think about it. And then you make a meal of it in your mind. What was meant by it? Oh yes, it was getting at me. And you go over all the ramifications of, oh, you're hurt, you're wounded. Oh, it's terrible. But you see, pride is protective, isn't it? Oh, you mustn't speak like that about me. Great me, wonderful me.
How could you? How could you say that to me? That's pride. Humility? Meekness? Well, forget about it. What does it matter? Who am I anyway? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Pride. Pointing out the faults in others. Oh, what a field day Satan has there, doesn't he, in making us lifted up with pride. We can imagine we're doing it for the highest of motives, constructive criticism even. But as we're pointing out the faults of others and talking about the faults of someone else to another person, we can be relishing it and enjoying it, and enjoying the fact that we're putting that person down, and by implication putting ourselves up, and therefore it's pride. The wickedness of it. The very reason we attend the means of grace, the very reason we're regular at church and regular at the prayer meetings on Thursday, well, if I don't come, what will the people think about me? Is that the reason you come? It should be for the glory of God and the edification of your soul. But it's the only thing that brings you here, the fact that others will know you're not here. That's pride. Coming for that motive is spoiled before you get here. When the Pharisees did their works of righteousness, they did them to be seen of men. And Jesus says they have their reward. You see, if you do your good works and you are concerned that people know about them, if you want people to be apprised of the fact that you've done this and that and the other, that's pride. And that's not a single eye to the glory of God. The differences between Christians, the difference between Christian and Christian, when something comes between them to cause a breach of fellowship, and there is no preparedness to seek to put the matter right, only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Where there's no yielding, no patience, no preparedness to forgive, no doing what you can to mend the thing. Only by pride cometh contention. Oh, it's standing upon a principle. Oh, something very important. Me. Only by pride cometh contention. Standing upon our dignity, demanding an apology. Pride. Oh, how all pervasive. See, if it's not dealt with, it'll spoil our relationship with God. Pride makes him withdraw from us. Psalm 138 and verse 6 says, "The proud he knoweth afar off." And do you want to feel that the Lord is far away from you? And do you want to feel lonely and bereft in your soul? Do you want to feel the cold chill of the absence of spiritual warmth and comfort? The proud he knoweth afar off. The trouble is that often with pride we only realise we've been guilty of it when we begin to experience the consequences of it. Something's wrong. Like Samson shorn of our hair, our strength has gone. We're not as we once were. We're unhelped, comfortless, discouraged. Things so badly wrong. What's happened? I wonder if we were to make diligent search
and examine ourselves. Wonder if it has not been because there's been some sin of pride at the back of it, which we were unaware of. The Spirit is grieved, the Lord is withdrawn, and he's waiting to be gracious to us when we repent and we put the matter right. Now, just before we conclude, I should say that we need to make the necessary distinction here in talking about pride. Some of you may have wondered about this and thought about this. There is such a thing which we call pride by the same name, which is not necessarily the same as sinful human pride. I'm referring to the fact that parents are proud of their children, that a wife is proud of her husband, wants to feel a pride in her husband, and that kind of thing. Now, that is quite probably wrongly defined as pride. It's more a feeling grateful for their sakes, because they're ours. Parents are so thankful for their children if they've done well, and they feel a sense of glow and pleasure because they're their children. Well, that's only proper, isn't it? There should be that. A wife wants people to think well of her husband. She's proud of her husband. And that's right, because she belongs to him, he belongs to her. That's lovely. If a wife is not proud of her husband in that sense, then that there's something wrong. But you see, even then, that can become sinful pride, can't it? Parents can inordinately think about their children. Oh, aren't they wonderful? They're my children. Look, everybody, my children, better than your children. Now, that's pride. But that right kind of gratification and pleasure in them is not pride. It's right to feel a pride in our appearance, isn't it? It wouldn't be right to be totally indifferent to how we're turned out dress-wise, and how we keep ourselves in appearance. There's a kind of a self-respect that God has put into us. But you see, that pride in appearance can cross the line and become, you know the word, vanity. And then we're spending all the time in front of the mirror. And then it matters very, very much indeed, down to the very last detail, how we look. Then we spend more money than we should on clothing and all the other accessories and so on. It's going to lengths, great lengths, without it being prayerful and spiritual about the thing, realizing that beauty of character means more than outward beauty. Yes, there is a pride in one's appearance which is correct, but not to the extent of vanity. Then there's a pride in our work, isn't there? Every man and woman who works should do it with a sense of pride, if that's possible, to the greatest extent, the best that we can give to our occupation. And if there's any job satisfaction in it, well, thank God for that. That's gratifying. But again, pride can come in, wrong pride can come in, and we can cross the line in making too much of it. Being house proud is proper. Concerned for how our home looks, and when guests come in, what they think of our home, that's right. But then you see, you can become so fastidious, so absolutely obsessed with things, and it controls your mind, and you're wanting to impress people, that sinful pride has taken its place. There's a difference, and perhaps we shouldn't call the other pride at all. Well, dear friends, we need to examine ourselves, don't we? Lest being lifted up with pride. Whenever we feel that shame, let it turn to self-loathing. And let us humble ourselves before God. And in that very humbling, there is that pride being dealt with to begin with. And let us go to the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's confess our pride. Let's ask him to cleanse us from pride. And let's ask him to work in us and root out this thing, to mortify, put it to death every time it rises up, and make us humble and meek and lowly minded. That word in Matthew 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. It means to have one motive and one aim alone. That is God-centeredness, the glory of God, that pure, unmixed, unadulterated desire and concern that God should have the glory and that we should take our proper place before him. That one end, the glory of God. May the Lord then bless us and teach us how abominable this is, how all-pervasive it is, and give us grace that he might be glorified and that we might glory only in the Lord. Amen. Let us sing together.